Matthew chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 to 4, and then from verse 25 over to chapter 7, verse 8. So Matthew chapter 6, starting to read at verse 1, "Be careful," Jesus says, "not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Over in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, for all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened."
In August last year, I was at the Western Plains Convention in Dubbo. I met a man who I estimate to be in his early 80s, who was the founder of a brand new missionary society, of which he was the only member. The name of the missionary society is Yuhakika, which is a Swahili word meaning certainty. But what is the strategy of this missionary society? Four times a year, this elderly man goes to East Africa in order to conduct grace clinics for African evangelists. The obvious question is, why do African evangelists need teaching about grace? He said this: "The typical average gospel which is preached in East Africa goes like this. You need to come, nothing in your hands I bring, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved permanently, now and forever. However, you need to maintain yourself in that state of salvation by being obedient to what God says." In other words, the clear impression of this gospel is that I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus, but now I continue through faith in myself. Now listen to this questionnaire, which was given to me a little while ago now by a lady who'd been conducting TEE workshops throughout PNG. This is a 46-question questionnaire, which this lady, after doing this work for 22 years, decided that she would ask the leaders of these theological education by extension groups what they actually believed. Now listen to two questions. Ezekiel was a true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, he was lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. The next day, he repented of his laziness, and then he suddenly died. Do you think he went to heaven? 100% of the leaders said yes, Ezekiel went to heaven. Next question. John was another true believer. He was growing more and more in obeying God and confessing his sins. One day, though, he was being lazy and fell asleep instead of doing his work. Then he suddenly died in his sleep when a tree fell on his head. So when he died, he had not repented of his laziness. Do you think he went to heaven? And this lady was startled that 95% of the leaders of these groups, theological education groups, said no, John did not go to heaven because when he died, he had unconfessed sin in his life, and therefore he would not get into heaven. Now, both those issues are solved by a proper understanding of the whole doctrine of justification, that God the judge declares that I am in the right with him through his son Jesus. He gives me a status, he gives you a status that is permanent and will never change. Justification means that you will stand righteous in the presence of God, but it does not mean that there will be no judgment. It means that there will be no condemnation for you, but not that there will be no judgment for you. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of yourself. There will be no condemnation, but there will be rebukes, and there will be rewards. Now, this lies at the very heart of what the Lord Jesus is saying here in chapter 6. Look at verse 1. You will have no reward, he says. In verse 2, they have received their reward in full. There's no more reward coming for them. Verse 4, your Father will reward you. Verse 5, they have received their reward. Verse 6, your Father will reward you. Verse 16, they have received their reward. And verse 18, your Father will reward you. Well, what reward is there? On the day when we stand before God, according to the Apostle Paul, and the quality of our work will be brought to life, there will be rewards and there will be rebukes, but because of the reality of justification, there will be no condemnation. Now, this morning we're looking again at surpassing righteousness. How can I have this surpassing righteousness without which I will not enter the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus brings three examples here, the example of giving, praying, and thirdly, fasting. But the principle is there in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them for their approval, that you might receive popularity, that you might receive adulation, that you might receive a reputation. Oh, isn't it great? They're so generous. Verse 2, Jesus says, look out for the hypocrites, the religious. They want everyone to know how generous they are. When they give, they want the trumpets to sound. But when you give to the needy, he's one of these funny statements of Jesus, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, that's quite humorous, isn't it? Here's my right hand. Hey, left hand, don't even notice what that right hand is doing. You can see what Monty Python might do with something like that. It's really good. In other words, don't let anybody know. Don't you even know. Don't you even keep a record. You be generous. Your audience is not you. Your audience is not your friends, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your audience is not the church or the world. Your audience is God alone. And he rewards you. Now, here's your principle. Reward recognition now. There's no more coming for you. No reward now. No recognition now. There's a great reward coming for you. Now, are you looking to your rewards? Secondly, look at prayer. Verse 5. The hypocrites, they love to be seen at prayer. Jesus says you go and practice in your secret room. Reward now, no reward then. You don't want the reputation for being, oh, what a terribly prayerful person he is. Is Jesus prohibiting public prayer? Never. The church is always at prayer and in a public way. Jesus is prohibiting you praying for reputation. Oh, isn't he always praying? Isn't she always praying? Verse 7, the pagans who babble, repetition, superstitious, trying to tie the hands of God by their empty babbling. Prayer is a means of getting what I want. Jesus says, don't be like them, verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father is not a miserable ogre, and you need to tie his hands using this means of prayer. Prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change things. Prayer is about relationship with God. And he is a father who is wanting to bless you. So pray. And Jesus says, did you know? Look at verse 9 to 13. It's brief, isn't it? It's succinct. It's to the point. It reflects clear priorities. God's honour, his kingdom coming. My physical need, I need bread. It's down to earth realistic, isn't it? And a spiritual need. Don't lead me into temptation and help me to forgive. It's succinct with an economy of words. That's how you pray, because you know you're praying to a father and not for human approval. Thirdly, fasting, verses 16 to 18. At this point, the hypocrites, Jesus says, are the anti-model. They want everybody to know that they're on a fast day. They disfigure their faces. I'm godly because I take it so seriously, my godliness, that I actually keep away from food. Well, you've got your reward now. But Jesus says, you throw them off the scent entirely. Cover yourself with the oil of gladness, verse 17. Wash your face. No one will know, because you are fasting before God and he'll reward you. Here is an audience of one. Be careful, verse 1, not to do your acts of righteousness before men, verse 4, for your Father sees, verse 8, because your Father knows, and verse 18, your Father sees. This is surpassing righteousness. There is deep integrity here, but it is not the sort of thing that's going to attract the attention of the world. That's not why it's being done. But there's a clear priority here, isn't there? Look over at chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. It's an empty kingdom, isn't it, that means nothing and makes no changes? And yet verse 33 surely is the key verse here. It's a second person plural, present imperative active. That's what it is. That means it's all of us. But you, all of you, seek first and keep on seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that I've spoken about will come as a byproduct of that. But don't seek these things. Don't be like the soil that was cluttered by the wealth and anxieties of the world. Don't be like that. Get away from that. And you will encourage one another in that, because the world won't encourage this. So second person plural, you, all of you, present imperative command, present ongoing, active, you do it. I'm seeking first the priority of God's kingdom. And he is a God who can be trusted. And I recognize that there are two enemies of that. And the first is there in verse 19 to verse 24. You know it. It's materialism. It's wealth as a master. Wealth and greed for wealth is one of the great enemies of putting God's kingdom first. I was involved in the organising of the first men's convention at Katoomba. I remember in one of our first meetings we talked about the fact, well, number one, would men come? How many could we fit? We decided we could fit 3,000. And when we sang, what would Australian men be like singing? We knew the Welsh could sing, but what would Aussies be like? We soon found that the men came. And they loved the marching tempo songs. The newer stuff, you could hear a pin drop very often. That didn't go over well with them. But one of the favourites was Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And yeah, there's that marching tempo, and men can really get their tongues into that. And listen to this one. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid mine anxious fears subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side. It doesn't say that at all, does it? But that's what we'd love to do. Land me safe on Canaan's side, it says. But how many of us would love to land our safe on Canaan's side? I'd love to take it with me. And I tell you, in an apologetic setting, no matter who you're with, an antagonistic secularist say, there's one verse in the Bible you know is true. Oh, what's that? It's the verse that says, you brought nothing into the world and you will take nothing out of the world. Now, what are you going to do with wealth? That's what Jesus says. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because you'll be disappointed. treasures on earth depreciate and cause you anxiety in their depreciation. It doesn't last. But store up for yourselves, verse 20, treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Send your money on ahead. How can I do that? Look at verse 33. By putting God's kingdom first and the eternal needs of others first. You see, here it is. Here's the rich man and Lazarus. Remember in Luke, the rich man is actually wise in the whole sphere of accumulation, in grabbing his wealth and bringing his wealth in. He was rich for some reason. He was wise in accumulation. But where was his folly? His folly was that he was a fool in distribution. Because when it came to that man Lazarus at the gate, he made no investment in him because Lazarus would not pay a dividend. And yet of that rich man, everything he had, his cloth, his gold, his crops, and yet he completely ignored Lazarus. And yet Lazarus alone was eternal. You can't take cloth, you can't take gold, you can't take crops. But you can take Lazarus. You can take people. And this man was a fool because he made no investment in the eternal health of people. Now Jesus says, verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Be careful, because worldly wealth can capture and kidnap you. When I first came to the parish of Ashfield, the elder said to me, please go and visit this elderly couple, because we noticed that they're never in church together. One Sunday, one is in church, the following Sunday, the other is in church. I went down to their home in Ashfield. I said, we noticed you'd never come to church together. Oh no, everything we own is in this house. We never leave the house empty. We take separate holidays. My wife goes away for 2 weeks. When she comes home, I go away for 2 weeks. She goes to church this Sunday, I go to church next Sunday. At a time when they should have been enjoying one another's company, here they are, kidnapped. Their possessions, as much as I could see, had been a magnet to them. And Jesus says, you be careful, because no matter how much or how little you have, here is a magnetism which can be destructive. Verse 24 begins with a negative and ends with a negative. No one can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You'll either serve God and use money, or you'll serve money and use God. Now, this is an apt word for you. You say, wait, I'm on study, fee help, doo-doo. Yes, you've got some income. And how are you managing that? Manage your body. Resist adultery. Manage your wallet. Resist greed. Take it and teach it a lesson. Start giving money away wisely. Invest it in the eternal welfare of others. When my father was converted in 1962, he was told four things Christians do. I won't go into all the four things. They're quite revolutionary these days. But the fourth was tithe all your income. One-tenth you give to the church, Bruce. One-tenth you give away. And then when I became a Christian, I knew my father was still tithing. And I now was enlightened because I'd been to more college and this college, and I knew that we're not under the law of tithe, we're under grace. And I said to my father, we're under grace, we're not under law anymore. And my father more wisely said to me, when you give more under grace than I do under law, then you come and rebuke me. And he was quite right. Because I was using grace as a cover for greed. Now, you don't have to give a tenth. There's no obligation on it. But 1 in 10 is a fairly good guide. Isn't like 1 in 7 a good guide for rest? 1 in 10 is fairly good. You might want to give more. There may be occasions which you give less. But it's a fairly good guide for your living. And therefore, teach your wealth a lesson. Listen to this letter which I received from a couple of our graduates who are working in Niger. They talk about a pastor who has come to their church and the difference that he's making in the community, that he's such a good man. I'll quote precisely. His teaching and experience has given him a good grasp of the things that are holding back the church here. One being that the continued grip that animism and the occult has, because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives, and it is accepted here as normal. Now, I must confess to you that when I read that, I thought, yep, animism and the occult, isn't that typical of the African church? Yeah. But the sentence doesn't end there. It is so ingrained in the lives that it is accepted here as normal, in the same way that our chasing after wealth is accepted as normal in the West. It comes naturally to us. And we need to assert the lordship of Christ, the priority of the kingdom, verse 33, against this enemy of wealth and greed for wealth. Verse 22, Jesus says, the eye is the organ of perspective. Get your perspective right. This world is not your final home. This is a dressing room for that which is to come. Now look, for years I'd go to a financial advisor and accountants, and for years they'd tell me the same thing. You're not putting enough away. That's what they'd all say. You're not putting enough away. You need to stash more away. But I wanted my children and me to live. I wanted the freedom to be able to give. I didn't want to tie things down because I'm stashing things away for the future, and I didn't stash things away for the future. I think I was responsible. I am now retired. I am now 68 years of age. I am not on the pension, but I am on my own pension, and I've got plenty. And I don't think I ever stashed it away. I thank God that He's enabled us to have enough, not a huge amount, but enough to get by so that we can live the way we live. So I'm very grateful for the financial advisors. I'm just glad I didn't pay them money to tell me that. But I'm very grateful for it all. But you put God first, and God will be faithful. In the front part of my Bible, I've got this stuck. It used to be stuck. It's now fallen out. My favourite hymn, my favourite letter to the Sydney Morning Herald, and my favourite saying. And I like to say this most days. When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look backward on something more meaningful than the pursuit of houses, land, stocks, bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted, unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Now get the adjectives. A loving family. A consistent investment in the lives of people. Eternity. And an earnest, zealous attempt to serve the God who made me. Nothing else makes much sense. Put the kingdom first. The byproduct will follow. Second enemy? Well, there it is. The first enemy is wealth and greed. Wealth which is fleeting. The second enemy, of course, is anxiety, which ultimately is futile. Verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And the focus is worrying about food, drink, shelter, clothing. Jesus said, look at the birds, verse 26. Your Father looks after them and they're more valuable. And aren't you more valuable than they are? And your clothes? Look at the flowers of the field, verse 30. God clothes them. You see, anxiety is misdirected energy, and because it is misdirected energy, it is profoundly useless. So direct your anxiety appropriately and pour it into trust. And pour it into trusting the God whose kingdom comes first. Jesus says the pagans run after these things, but your Father will meet these needs. Cast your cares on him, Peter said, for he cares for you. See, anxiety marginalizes God's kingdom. It pushes it out to the margins of my life. But wealth's mastery banishes God's kingdom. If anxiety marginalizes verse 33, wealth banishes verse 33. And I must get on top of them both. And I must encourage you to do that, and you must encourage me to do that as well, because we need one another to keep reminding one another that this is the way we are to live. Well, these are the questions that I thought about this morning as I was looking at this sermon. Do I have a fondness for being noticed? If it's a good idea, do I want people to know that it came from me? Do I name drop? Do I want people to know that I've got a full diary? Are these things consistent with the humble self-effacement of living and ministering before the Lord alone? Well, at the end of chapter 6, Jesus has spoken about doing things in secret before God. He's spoken about single-mindedness, and this may give way to the growth in me of a self-righteous superiority as I look at how well I'm doing compared with others, and I enter into judgment of others. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Jesus can't be forbidding here what he commends elsewhere. How do you discover who a pagan is, or who a hypocrite is, or who a false prophet is? If you look down to verse 6, he talks about those who are acting like dogs and those who are acting like pigs. So that means that I simply cannot be gullible, but that I must make judgments about people. But it is this rigid judgmentalism which scrutinizes and condemns, but is soft on myself. See, Jesus says in verse 2, in the same way you judge others, you be aware of your own fallenness, you will be judged, and the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Avoid judgmentalism, but also avoid naive gullibility. Have that self-knowledge about yourself. You've got no right to feel superior to anyone. Non-judgmentalism, non-naivety. But all of this comes down to verse 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks the door will be opened. Here is the supernatural empowerment. Here is the engine room of surpassing righteousness. All this is so unnatural. I cannot do any of these things. It's so contrary to my nature. It's so easy to find my security in having a full wallet and lots of cash. It's so easy for me to be anxious about my comforts. It is so easy to be harsh in my judgments of others and blind to my own faults. And it is pride which keeps me from verses 7 and 8, from asking, from seeking, from knocking. That is pride which keeps me from my knees. It is pride which keeps me from the recognition of verse 11. If my son asks me for something, even though I am sinful, will I give him something that is dangerous and destructive for him? How much more my heavenly Father? If you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It is my pride which keeps me from my knees. It is my pride which convinces me that I am self-sufficient. But it is pride which feeds greed. It is pride which feeds judgmentalism. It is pride which motivates lust and desire for recognition. And that's when Luther was asked, who's your greatest enemy? My greatest enemy is within. It's pride. Pope pride. And that's your greatest enemy too. And it is subtle, and it is loathsome, and it's only by falling on my knees before the Father who gives good gifts to his children that I in any way can have of his Spirit to live consistently with his way. Is there an easy answer to pride? Well, if there is, I haven't found it. There are very few easy answers in life. But I know that if I want to quell pride, I go where I'm most humbled. And Isaac Watts provided that destination for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride and self-sufficiency and think I can do it alone. Ask, seek, knock. He who asks receives, she who seeks finds, to him who knocks the door will be opened. In many years we had overseas speakers in our home. I remember the time Haddon Robinson came and stayed with us he did two preaching conferences for us. And we were living up the back at that point, I think, in Claremont Road. And Haddon liked to know all the arrangements. And we're going out. He was a lovely man. We're going out tonight. We're going out to a harbourside restaurant for dinner. All right. So he gets his suit on. like the Americans, three-piece suit all the way. And we took him down to Harry's Cafe de Wheels at Woolloomooloo. It is harbourside, it's a caravan, and you get a beautiful meat pie there with potato and peas and gravy and a beautiful Diet Coke just to match the two. And, you know, Americans, they're lovely, aren't they? And now, how do you eat this, Dave? Well, you just eat it, Hatton. What do you mean, how do you eat it? You eat it. You know, that's what you do. You want a fork, Nancy? Okay, here's a fork for you. And, so he's got the fork, and it was just lovely to see. And then we go up to the South Pile, and what a beautiful city this is, and walk across the Harbour Bridge. And if we had time, we'd always walk down the North Pile, and you'd come to a park there. And the park looks to the city. So you've got the Harbour Bridge here, the Opera House here, the city here. And it's just a beautiful view. That's our city. Look at it. The pride of humankind. Culture. Engineering excellence. Commercial endeavour. It's all there. And if you've ever been there, you will know that if you turn around, there's a wall immediately behind you. And on that wall is a very large fluorescent cross, St. Aloysius School. Look there. Look behind there. That'll feed your pride. That'll encourage your greed. But if you look back there, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. It's only as we fall on our knees before the Redeemer who has redeemed us. And it is only there that we make this real determination to put off greed for wealth, anxiety about all sorts of other things, and encourage one another, second person plural, present, ongoing, imperative command, active, you are active. But you all seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will come as a byproduct as well. We'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of this teaching of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that being a Christian is not just about information, but being transformed by your Spirit. Not just being challenged, but being changed from within. Not just hearing, but adhering. Help us, we pray, therefore, not to deceive ourselves and go away from here bigger fools than when we came. Help us put your word into practice in humble dependence on you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Amen.